So sex and sexuality are everywhere. We're exposed to images and values as we stand in the grocery store line, at the bus stop, as we go on our computers or watch TV. And pornography is a particularly pervasive expression of sexuality in our culture. Now, an old episode of Friends entitled The One with the Free Porn talks a little bit about this. Now, it opens up with Joey flicking through the channels on his TV to discover, wonder of all wonders, that they have access to a pay porn channel for free. So he and his roommate Chandler decide to never turn off their TV or change the channel just in case they lose their free porn. And throughout the episode, you can see their different friends coming in, sitting down, watching the porn and having different reactions to it. But the episode ends with Joey and Chandler realizing how much pornography has changed their thinking. And Chandler comes home, and he says this to Joey. He said, "I was just at the bank, and there was this really hot teller, and she didn't ask me to do it with her in the vault." And Joey replies, "Same kind of thing happened to me. Woman pizza delivery guy comes over, gives me the pizza, takes the money, and leaves." Chandler responds, "What? No nice apartment? I bet the bedrooms are huge." Joey responds, "No, nothing." And the boys realize how warped their thinking has become as they watch the pornography, and they say, "You know what? We have to turn off the porn." And Friends, in its own lighthearted way, speaks the truth that pornography invites us to view other people as sex objects, ready, waiting to fulfill our every erotic desire, which leads us to dehumanize them. Now, Jesus, back in the day, called attention to this problem. This isn't a new problem, treating people and viewing people as objects. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus focused not just on behavior, but on what's going on in a person's heart. And he takes some Old Testament laws and he clarifies them. And so if you have your Bible with me, or you've got your Bible on your electronic device, turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And this is one of the Ten Commandments, and Mark and Keith will be talking about it more next week. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Strong words from Jesus. Let's pray together. And so, Jesus, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that we are frail people, that our hearts are not always turned to you, that our hearts betray us. They betray what is inside of us. And Jesus, we ask this morning that you will speak to us of your love and of your hope, and that you will be the one who breaks every chain. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is, as I said, Jesus uses very serious words for something that's so ubiquitous in our culture, looking at someone else with lust. And what Jesus is essentially saying is what you think in your mind, how you view other people, is extremely important. And just because your behavior on the outside looks good, it doesn't mean that your heart is good. It doesn't mean that your heart is oriented towards God and to loving God and to loving others. And although Jesus was not literally saying to mutilate yourself, which is good news for many of us, he was saying, pay attention, this is important, do not objectify people. Now last week, as I said, Dave talked about how the Bible affirms sex and sexuality, and that sexual expression in the context of marriage is God's good design. Sexual desire itself is not sin, but desire becomes a problem when our will becomes devoted to having that desire fulfilled. So it's a serious problem when our mind becomes focused or fixated on having our desire met, when we can only think about what we want and how to get it. Now, one of the challenges for people who want to follow Jesus is that those around us live at what philosopher Dallas Willard calls the level of sensuality. The level of sensuality. Just do what feels good. And in our culture, feeling is exalted above all else. So if we feel anxious, or we feel lonely, or we feel inadequate, we are immediately driven to find something to make us feel better. And whether that's eating a piece of chocolate cake, going to a mall and buying a new pair of shoes, or clicking on a pornography site on the web, the quest for the good feeling drives us. Now, the problem with trying to meet our needs with pornography is not only that it's ineffective in the long-term resolution of bad feelings, and actually, it releases good chemicals in our brain, and it's addictive. Also, pornography hurts us, it hurts our families, and it hurts people we've never even met. The landscape of pornography has changed significantly over the last 20 years, and for those of you who are even older, over the last 40 or 50 years. And when I was a kid, to get pornography, you had to go out and find it. Maybe in your dad's garage, my dad didn't have it, or your next door neighbor's house, or when you were babysitting, maybe the people you were babysitting for. But now, porn is readily available. It's one click away. It's powerful, and it's anonymous, and it's pretty easy not to get caught. Also now, porn is accessed by people of all ages and gender. The average age for first viewing pornography is 11 years old. In a 2009 survey of 29,000 university students across North America, 51% of male students and 32% of female students said that they first viewed porn before they became a teenager, so under 12. Now, when you look at the statistics on the internet, it's hard to tell where they get them from, so I'm not going to use a lot of statistics this morning, but I think there's some things we can know. That young children are exposed to pornography, that pornography addictions can easily start in the teen years, and that now as many as a quarter of porn users are women. Some of the stats are higher. For men, partaking in the adult sex industry is so pervasive that when a study was done on users of the sex industry and pornography by a woman named Melissa Farley, she had trouble finding 100 men who didn't use pornography or pay for some kind of sexual service. This is what she says. She said, "We had a big trouble finding non-users," Farley said. "We finally had to settle on a definition of a non-sex buyer as men who had not been to a strip club more than 2 times in the past year, had not purchased a lap dance, had not used pornography more than 1 time in the last month, and have not purchased phone sex or the service of a sex worker, escort, erotic masseuse, or prostitute." So looking at porn once a month and only going to a strip club 2 times or less a year, that is rare for men in our culture. Now, when I originally read that study, I thought, well, maybe she should have gone to a church to find some men who weren't porn users. But it appears that pornography usage is common in people attending church, too. And in the church, we used to see in the church, oh, pornography is a problem of people out there. But it's actually a problem of people here. It's a problem in our hearts. And Triple X Church is a good source of research on this. And they say that 34% of church-going women, in a study they did, intentionally visited porn sites online. 34% of church-going women. So I thought I'd do a little poll here this morning. No, just joking. In the end, it appears that 20% of Christian women and 50% of Christian men acknowledge addiction to porn. Not just occasional use, but addiction. 50% of Christian men, 20% of Christian women. Now, back in the day, when you thought about porn 20 years ago, you may have thought of Penthouse or Hustler, you know, a picture of a woman. But porn, again, has significantly changed with the advent of the internet and video. So porn isn't just naked pictures anymore. It's actually graphic pictures and violent and often dehumanizing sex acts. Many shades of gray. And Dr. Gail Dines, who wrote the book Pornland, How Porn Has Hijacked Our Sexuality, says this. She says, sex in porn is not just sex. It's a particular representation of a type of sex that is debased, dehumanized, formulaic, and generic. Sex that is a result of an industrial product created by mostly corporations. Pornographic sex is commercialized, distorted sexuality. Now, you may be sitting here, some of you, and saying, well, what's the big deal? Why is it a big deal? It's just me and my computer. But when we decide to have our needs met to feel good by using pornography, our choice doesn't just affect us. Porn is not victimless. Think of the women involved in making porn. Real harm is done to real women. Now, it's widely acknowledged that pornography is a specific form of prostitution. It's prostitution that is documented on film and sold. And the most vulnerable of women are usually the ones coerced into joining this industry. The researcher I mentioned earlier, Melissa Farley, did a 7-country study, and after interviewing prostituted women all over these countries, estimates that 65 to 90% of sex workers have experienced incest or childhood sexual abuse. And she believes it's closer to the higher number. So 65 to 90% were exploited as children. And in her research, she also found that the rates of post-traumatic stress disorder amongst sex workers are around 68%. That's higher than combat veterans. Pornographers take advantage of the most vulnerable of women in order to make a profit. And former porn star Shelley Lubin speaks about some of this harm from her experience. And this is what she says. And this is very graphic, but I'm going to read it. I never liked sex. I never wanted sex. And in fact, I was more apt to spend time with Jack Daniels than some of the studs I was paid to fake it with. That's right. None of us freshly dyed blondes like doing porn. In fact, we hate it. We hate being touched by strangers who care nothing about us. We hate being degraded with their foul smells and sweaty bodies. Some women hate it so much you can hear them vomiting in the bathroom between scenes. We hate every minute of it. We're traumatized little girls living on antidepressants, drugs, and alcohol, acting out our pain in front of you who continue to abuse us. So pornography affects the women involved. But pornography also affects men's view of women. Not only are the women who are filmed victimized by prostitution, but all women are. Because what pornography does is it solidifies attitudes of misogyny and gender inequality. And research has been done on this, but the more men watch pornography, the more likely they are to describe women in sexualized terms and categorize women in traditional gender roles. And in documented peer-reviewed studies, men who view porn have increased notions of women as sex objects and also have increased acceptance of violence against women. Pornography affects men's view of women. But it also affects women's view of themselves. And pornography affects women's sense of self-esteem and a sense of worth. And there's two groups that are particularly vulnerable to it. First, young women who don't have other women as positive role models. And so because they don't have positive role models, they latch on to, amazingly enough, porn stars as their role model of what it means to be a woman, how to dress, how to act sexually, and how to relate to men. This affects their own sense of who they are and their sense of self-esteem, and it has a powerful impact on vulnerable women in our culture. It also affects the women who are married to men with sexual addictions or in relationships with them. The women tend to blame themselves, and they say, see there's something wrong with them, and that's why their husbands are using porn. And when they're invited by their husbands to participate in using the porn, they have this sense of shame around that as well. Not only are people who use porn are also actually negatively affected by pornography, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more later, but there's this sense of isolation. There's an inability to connect with real people, to connect with, if they're women with their husbands, if they're men with their wives, and even their ability to perform sexually is diminished. So who benefits from the porn industry? Not surprising, it's big companies, organized crime, and the ad industry. And it's a $60 billion industry, or estimates are that it's a $60 billion industry. Second, I think, to drugs. Pornography thrives in darkness and in hiddenness. And addiction to pornography is something that it's hard for us to admit. It's hard for us to talk about. And for many of us, there's a great shame around it. And so we're ashamed that it's part of our lives and in our homes. And so we fear exposure. And so we suffer in silence. And as many of you know, my husband and I are involved in a ministry called Living Waters, which is a ministry that works with people with sexual and relational brokenness. And so we've walked alongside people struggling with pornography for many years. Now, originally I'd asked my husband Tony to come and speak with me this morning, and he said, no way, I'm not going to do that. No, actually, he's in China. He's away. But I thought it would be good to find a guy who is willing to talk about his struggle with porn. And it wasn't easy, but I found someone. It was my friend, and for today we'll call him Andrew. And Andrew is willing to come into the light and talk about his addiction. Andrew? Give Andrew a hand.
Okay. If I'm going to be here and talk about being real and being honest, I'm going to have to be willing to do it myself. So my name is Andrew, yes. And no, Marty couldn't ask me to come speak about discipleship or grace or even gardening. I have to come and talk about porn. Great. Anyway, so let me tell you a bit of my story. I actually wrote a poem about about this issue, and I'd like to do it for you now. She emerges from the darkness of my pain, smiling. Arms open wide. Beautiful lips just cover the fangs. She whispers from the magazine rack, bad day, honey, let me make it all go away. Her beckoning finger from my monitor says, come to me, my love, let me hold you. Pages flip, point and click. Soon sinking teeth are bleeding me, not quite dry. She doesn't want to kill me, after all, just feed on me. This is the shadow of life when you're dating the vampire. I swear each rendezvous will be the last, but oh, the sweet, sweet lies. I crave them, the power. She tells me that I am just like him, the guy with her, his muscles, his strength, his masculinity, his tan. Yeah, I bet he's never had a zit on his butt. She reaches in and caresses my heart, a caressing evisceration. Color washes from my face and vision. Pulse slows, lips blue, lungs struggle as the world goes a muddy black and white. I feel warm and loved in her embrace as she slowly drains my life away. That's how dark it was for me. But I shouldn't be struggling with this. I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian family, a loving family. Can't tell you the number of heartfelt vows that I made, you know, after church youth camp. Never again, God, you and me. I take my pornography out and I do ritualistic burnings. Never again. But then as a dog returns to its vomit, soon, not long after, there I am, spoon in hand. My dad never told me about sex. It was never spoken of in our house or even that we had bodies. We just pretend it doesn't exist. Puberty was explained by a pamphlet that mysteriously appeared on the bathroom floor. He, to his credit, he did try to tell me once. He woke me up out of a sound sleep and said, son, I'm here to tell you about the birds and the bees. And I told him I already knew. And he said, really? Okay. And he left. Probably saying, whew, as he walked down the hall. And when I think about that memory, what I really wish is that I wish he'd ask me, so what do you know? because I'd had a friend show me his dad's porn stash in grade 4. And so I figured I knew it all. I'd seen it, so I must know it all. And I didn't know anything. And that happened right after my best friend died of a brain tumor. And so there's a lot of things involved there that I'm still sorting through. But that planted a seed in me that grew. And I grew to be the model child and the model teen that many parents wish they'd had. I was the kid in church that all the other moms wish their kid could be like. On one hand, I was going to church. I didn't drink. I didn't smoke. I didn't sleep around. I didn't swear. And yet I lived a double life. At home, I was fantasizing, looking at porn and masturbating, and consumed with self-hatred for what I'd become. I had times when I wasn't struggling, and I had times when I was diving, flinging myself headlong into it. And I would go back and forth between feeling, I'm okay, and times when I'm crushed with guilt and shame. The shame is intense. See, no one else in church was talking about this. And no one else in church was really talking about their issues that they were struggling with. I was hearing lots of victories and deliverances and how God has healed them. Everyone else seemed to be a used to be. I used to be a drug addict. I used to struggle with depression. I used to be a gang member. We love hearing those stories. Oh yeah, testimony night. That's great. You know, I used to be an axe murderer, but now I teach Bible studies to amputees. Oh, that's great. I want to be there, hear that story. That's awesome. But I wasn't a used to be. I was struggling daily and figuring I'm the only one. So I would just pretend, put on the church face. Praise God. I'm fine. How are you? Good to see you. And the shame and guilt would accumulate like snow on the roof, and I was starting to feel the weight. So I kept thinking if I became religious enough, then it would go away. You know, I practice spiritual exercises. You pray, you read your Bible, you memorize verses. And I was very religious, and I was in total bondage because I was trying to do it on my own. So let's talk about what this can look like, because we need to realize that it's not just, because sometimes it's like, oh, I fell, you know. Well, you know what? There's a cycle to it. There's a pattern, and we're going to look at that. So let's, at the center of the cycle, there it is. At the center of the cycle is your broken heart. That's the real need. That's where God wants to bring healing. What breaks hearts? Well, my friend's death in grade 3 broke my heart. Divorce breaks hearts. Abuse breaks hearts. Neglect, death. It's a long, sad list. But we're usually unwilling to address that pain. So we just medicate it with some form of pleasure. And we cycle around it. We keep going around it. And if it's not this, it's buying shoes or whatever. But we find something to bring pleasure, and we cycle around the real place that God wants to bring healing. The cycle starts with a trigger. Now, the trigger can be sexual in nature. It can be a steamy scene in a movie, a provocatively dressed person, or a sexy ad. It can also be non-sexual. And in fact, most of them are non-sexual triggers. Periods of fear, periods of anxiety, feelings of self-hatred, worthlessness, inadequacy, shame, or extended periods of loneliness can be a trigger. For me, my taxes trigger me. You know, and you may think, well, that's not very sexy. You're right. It has nothing to do with it. And the more I learn about sexual addiction, it has absolutely nothing to do with sex. Most of our triggers are non-sexual. This is why getting married doesn't fix it. So many guys think, well, once I get married and I actually can have sex, then it won't be an issue. Wrong. Doesn't fix it, because it's not about sex. So when I'm triggered, when I experience pain, my flesh rises up. Now, my flesh is not against me. My flesh, it's just stupid. Okay? It's just... It's in survival mode. It says, fix it. Deal with the pain. Numb the pain. Pain must be dealt with. Find the quickest route to ease the pain. Find some pleasure. Okay? So if that's porn and fantasy and masturbation or a tub of ice cream, whatever it is, find the quickest way to ease the pain. So then we proceed into preoccupation. This is where we start to think about it. We choose to dwell on it. We nurture those thoughts. We feed it just a little bit. We start thinking about the release, the escape, and we start heading down a well-worn path. The next stage is rationalization. The dictionary says rationalization is to invent plausible explanations for acts or thoughts. Thoughts like, I wouldn't get caught. Or, I'm not hurting anybody. Or how about, just this once. Just this once. Rationalization continues throughout the cycle. Then we move into ritualization. This is the stage where spiritual darkness sets in. A foggy euphoria clouds judgment, and we don't allow thoughts of consequences to interrupt our plans. I compare this to turning on loud music in my brain. So maybe we get up and we close the office door. Maybe we grab our copy of 50 Shades of Fornication. We can even begin to plan the acting out with heart-pounding anticipation. You can dress seductively and head out. Or you get online. At this point in the cycle, it's very hard to turn. And so we act out. We sin. That's pornography, fantasy, an illicit encounter, masturbation, whatever your drug of choice may be. And it is a drug. Acting out releases endorphins and adrenaline, which has a similar effect as morphine on the body. This is why it's so hard to break. It can be a chemical and a relational addiction. And after the acting out, the consequences come, which is despair, remorse. We feel guilty, feel shame, self-pity, self-hatred. I hate myself. Can't believe I did it again. And then eventually another trigger comes. And around we go. And the more years you spend living this cycle, the more risky the behavior becomes. Everything escalates. You find yourself doing things you never thought you'd do before. The consequences also escalate. Not only the despair deepens, but the harm to women increases. With every click, we contribute to human trafficking and slavery. With every click, we lower our view of women and become less able to relate to real women and real life. I read one article in Psychology Today when it was talking about how fantasy and masturbation making men unable to relate to other women and real life and really engage. And the title of the article was, "Maybe the Cowardly Lion was just masturbating too much." And I thought, I will never be able to see the Wizard of Oz the same again. There are physiological consequences, from a lower libido all the way to erectile dysfunction. According to a survey of 28,000 Italian men, researchers found gradual but devastating effects of repeated exposure to pornography over long periods of time. According to the head of the study, Carlos Forsta, the problem starts with lower reactions to porn sites. Then there was a general drop in libido, and in the end, it became impossible to get an erection. We build up a tolerance in our brain. Your body demands so much of a dopamine release that if you don't get it, you're not going to get a response. So what can we do? What is the way out? So this is very basic. I'm just going to mention three things. One is awareness. Become aware of this. Okay? What's really going on for you? What does your cycle look like? What does your ritualization look like? What are your triggers? Write them down. Some guys will say, what happened? Well, I fell or something. What was going on? Well, I was just horny. No, what happened before that? Because that's not what it's about. No? You may find that there was some project at work that really has you stressed, or you've really been feeling worthless, or someone said something to you that really hurt you. That's what's going on. Those are the places that God wants to bring healing, and that's where you need help. The other thing, alternatives. Find alternatives. Sometimes we spend so much mental energy thinking about sex. That energy can go elsewhere and actually lead to health. What other life-giving activities do you have in your life? My friend Daniel talks about how much when he used to be a real porn addict, and now he's like, wow, I'm really good with construction. He's fantasizing now about the deck that he's going to build. And he's really enjoying that. That's a life-giving activity. It needs to be something that also calls you into relationship, okay? Video games does not count, okay? Even online gaming with other people does not count, because that's not real activity and it's not real relationship, okay? I'm talking eye contact, real activities with real people. Riding a bike is good, a cycling club is better. Last thing, accountability. You can't do this on your own. If you could, you would have done it already. We'd all do it on our own if we could, because that feeds our pride, right? Hey, I can do this. That dies on the cross. Most guys think accountability is connecting with another guy after the acting out. This is where, okay, I screwed up. Okay, I've got to go talk to somebody and confess. They think that's what accountability is. It needs to be before. It needs to be before. Dealing with the heart issues. What is going on for you? That's when you talk to somebody. It's not just to dump the garbage. It's to keep the garbage from getting in there. That's when you talk to somebody. Who do you talk to about what's really going on in your life? Who do you talk to? Yes, about the feelings. Those feelings of worthlessness, about being hurt. And who have you given permission to ask hard questions? Or do you just want to continue pretending? Put on the church face. Say you're fine. Here's an important question. Is the appearance of health more important than health itself? Is it more important to you that you're a healthy person, or that people think you're a healthy person? See, I started this by taking off my toque and glasses. And actually, a lot of the healing is involved in that coming out of hiding and coming out of shame, out of darkness. These kinds of issues thrive in hiddenness for men and women. Women often feel an even deeper level of shame because it's assumed to be a men's issue. So I must really be screwed up. You're not. You're not. It's both. You're not alone. Men and women struggle with this. You're not a perv. It's not just the way you are. You're not beyond hope. You feel that no one would love you if they really knew you, and that is a lie. Porn addiction is an epidemic, yes, in the church, and you're not alone. I'll ask it again. Which is more important to you, that you are a healthy person, or that people think that you're a healthy person? You think about that.
Thanks, Andrew. I think ultimately for those of us who are followers of Jesus, it's our connection with God, with the Father, and our friendship with Jesus and the power of the Spirit that can break our connection to pornography. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to a higher vision of the world and our purpose in it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Dallas Willard, the philosopher I talked about earlier, has put together a three-fold model of changing behavior and pursuing spiritual formation. And he uses an acronym VIM, Vision, Intention, and Means. And vision is a vision of the life that God is calling us to. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. so that we see that our life can be more than about this. And this includes understanding how pornography is damaging to women and having a desire to do something about this. As Jesus followers, what kind of vision of the world are we creating when we contribute to the sex industry? We need a vision of our lives that is higher than that. And then next, intention. An intention is an intention to stop using pornography. People who use pornography intend to use pornography. And Andrew described that so well. And it's amazing to fool ourselves, how easy it is to fool ourselves into thinking it just happened. I knew a man who had set up all the accountability and everything around him. And then he would find himself walking across UBC campus, heading to a library, going to the very corner of the library, finding an isolated computer and looking at porn. And I said, well, how does that happen? He's like, I don't know. I just ended up there. But he actually intended to go there. You can't walk that far by mistake. And it's an intention that porn is not going to have power in our lives, an intention to end our commitment to it. And then the last thing that Willard talks about is the means to do that. And Andrew described that really well. An awareness of our triggers, alternative things to live for, and then accountability. And as Andrew took off his toque and glasses, it illustrated the truth of this means that we have to be willing to come out of darkness and to come out of hiding if we're going to deal with this. It's not something we can do alone. So let's pray together and ask God to break the power of any addiction that we might have in our lives. So God, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you have given us a great vision of what you would long the world to look like and how we can be a part of that. And I pray for each of us that as we struggle with our real needs, as we struggle with our own brokenness, as we struggle with ways we medicate our brokenness, that God, you will give us an intention to stop, an intention to open our hearts to you and to turn to you, to allow you to change us. And God, also give us courage to seek out the means for change, to be willing to open ourselves up and to trust other people to walk alongside of us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, I'm glad that this morning is Communion Sunday. I'm glad this morning is the time where we come and we receive the bread and the juice as an illustration of what God has done for us. And this bread and cup gives us a vision of who God is. God is a God who is filled with grace and mercy, a God who loves us so much that God the Son came to earth. He offered his life on our behalf as a sacrifice. And this table presents for us a vision of life that is more than just about ourselves, a life that is lived for others, a life that is lived in the power of God. And again, as last week, and this table is also a challenge to us, too. It's a challenge that as Christ died on our behalf, so that we should no longer live for ourselves but and our own desires, but live a life committed to God and to righteousness. This table invites us to live a life with an intention to do good, to love others, and to live our lives with our heart's desire being to follow God. And finally, as we take this bread and cup, we're reminded that God is the one who provides the means for change. Through Christ's death on the cross, the power of sin is broken. We have access to the Spirit who fills us and enables us to live the life God is calling us to. And we're invited to share in a community that will walk with us and stand with us in our sorrows and failures. And so this morning, as we come up and receive communion, I want us to do something slightly different. And so what we do here, if you're not part of our community usually, is anyone who is a follower of Christ is welcome to come up. You come up, you take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice and then partake of it. But this morning, what I want us to do, as we do that, as we take the bread and the wine or the juice, I want us to remember what God has done for us. Remember God's love for us. And then afterwards, I want you to spend some time listening to the Spirit and what God is asking you to do, how God is asking you to respond. And this may be involved surrendering your desires to God. If you struggle with sexual desires, you can do that. Or if you struggle with other kinds of desires that you know aren't pleasing to God, surrender those to God. And then ask God to give you a vision for what He would like your life to become. Ask God to give you the strength of will, to intend, to move towards that, and then also to give you wisdom, to know what means you need to change. And so after you take communion, just spend some time listening to the Spirit. You can do that in your seat, or you can come and kneel before the cross and pray as well. So I want to invite the communion service to come forward now, and then I'll just pray. God, we thank you for this provision of Jesus, the sacrifice on our behalf to bring us back to you, to enable us to experience your love and your grace and your forgiveness. I pray this morning as we take this bread and this juice that you will reveal your real presence to us, your vision for our lives, and the power to live that way. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.